you would please open your Bibles, we are continuing in 1 John. We are in chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through the first part of chapter 16. And you may remember about 3 weeks ago, I did a sermon called Greater Than Our Hearts. And we looked at Mother Teresa and the struggle that she had, where she had 50 years where she didn't feel God's presence. And we looked at assurance in this sermon. And there were three areas. I referenced the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession talks about three areas where we can build our assurance. And it talked about the assurance is built on the divine promises that we have in the gospel. And the assurance is based on the inward evidence of grace, the fruit of the Spirit that we have in our lives. And the third one is our evidence is based on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And in that sermon, I looked at the first two. Well, today we're going to be looking at the testimony of the Holy Spirit today, that third one. So, 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16a. Hear now the word of the Lord. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we now ask for your Holy Spirit. We know that your word does not make sense to us without the enlightening of your Holy Spirit. We need that divine power to wake us up and to make us sensitive to the things of you. So we ask that, Lord. And I ask that for myself. I can't say anything of any eternal value without your Holy Spirit. So I beg that your Spirit will be upon me and that you will make my words your words and they will be powerful and that you will use this to comfort us, to change us, and to conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, maybe 8 years old, and I was a typical 8-year old, you know, entitled, selfish, bratty, and I don't know, I did something like that to tick off my parents. And my punishment, I had an activity that I was going to that night, and I was expecting my parents to drive me. Well, because of my attitude, my dad said, well, if you want to go, you have to walk. Now, this was night, it was dark, and it was not a dangerous area. It was about a half mile from my house, and it was something that I walked a lot during the day, but at night, I had to walk at night. And as a typical 8-year-old, I was afraid of all the things that could happen. As I'm walking, I'm thinking, I could be kidnapped. I could be attacked by wild dogs. You know, bullies can get me, ghosts, monsters. So all these things are going through my head, but I'm walking and I'm going slowly. And I'm afraid, but I finally got there. And when I got to the place where I was going, I remember looking around, and right behind me was my dad. He followed me the whole way that he went there. I didn't know he was behind there, and I was perfectly safe, but I didn't know it. I didn't realize it. Well, as Christians, I think we're in the same way. A lot of times we walk through this life. We feel like we're walking through this life alone. We feel like we're unloved. We feel like God has abandoned us and we're frightened. But the truth is that God did not abandon us, but we just failed to recognize that. And just like I could have turned around at any point during my walk and I would have seen my dad there and I would have been perfectly comfortable, we too, if we turn around and we can see this truth. And the question is, how do we do that? How do we realize this? How do we know that we belong to God? How do we know his fatherly love is for us? Really, I'm asking, how do we know that we're truly a Christian? And if you remember, again, I said 3 weeks ago, I talked about these things. And I talked about the two first things that the Westminster Confession mentions. And if you weren't here, I encourage you, that the sermon is on our website, to listen to it and to hear that. But today we're going to be focusing on this third way that the Westminster Confession talks about. And it's an equally important, and I think if we truly understand it, it's really nothing short of mind-boggling if we understand what this is saying. So how do we know? How do we know that God has personally loves us? How do we know that we belong to him? And the answer to that is we know Because he has given us his Holy Spirit. Take a look at this verse 13, this amazing verse. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. I mean, I think we often glance over this. We can just kind of read over that. Probably when I was reading it today, you just, yeah, okay, I know that. We glance over it. But do you understand the significance of what this is saying? He has given us his Holy Spirit. This is a reference, or he says he has given us of his Spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity. He has given this to us. You know, we talked about our confession. The Lord God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. That is true. There is one God. But it's a complex unity. This complex unity makes up three persons. It's a mystery. It's impossible for us to understand. But it's still nonetheless true. It's revealed to us in Scripture. So this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God. He's of the same essence as the Father and the Son, equal in power and glory, as we say in our catechism. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So this divine person, this Holy Spirit, has been given to us. Everyone who's been born again, everyone who received and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, has been given this gift, has been given this Holy Spirit, God himself. Again, just let that sink in. What has been given to us? Now we know that every single gift we have, every gift that we have comes from God. Our very existence comes from God. Our life, our health, the ability to be able to stand and speak, the roof we have over our head. And often we don't take that for granted anymore of what happened over the last couple of weeks. There are many people who don't have the roof over their head. So we have these blessings, the job we have, the security, living in, you know, we talk about the turmoil in our country, but we live in a country that is at peace, and there's relative security here. There are people in Syria and in Iraq and other places in the world who don't have that security. So we have these different gifts. But the truth is, each one of us has different abilities, there's some more gifted than others. And we should be thankful. It's rightful for us to be thankful for this. And as I mentioned, there's these different gifts, but we still have the same Holy Spirit. No matter whether you are the most gifted, the most eloquent speaker, or the lowest, and living in a refugee camp, you still have the same Holy Spirit. And this fact, this is the reality. God has given us himself. He resides in us. It's kind of like, kind of a way of thinking of it. You know, we sometimes look at others and we get envious of people who have more than us or more giftedness than us. And a good analogy to think about is, think of our giftedness as light bulbs. I mean, let's look at these different light bulbs. There's different brightness. Some of us are 40-watt light bulbs. Some of us are 60-watt light bulbs. Some might even be 100-watt light bulbs. Others are like pen lights, little light bulbs. There's different brightness. But each one of us has the Holy Spirit. And that, compare all these light bulbs, we had them looking here, different brightness, then compare them to the sun. Would you see any difference in those light bulbs? Those differences completely go away. And that is what we are like. We have the sun inside of us. Each one of us is a Christian. Whether you are the stadium light that's going to be lighting the Super Bowl, or whether you're a little pen light, you each have that sun shining in inside of you. And that's the fact. That is the reality. God has given us this thing of infinite value. So when you feel like you're not loved, when you feel like God has abandoned you, God's not there, right now, if you are a believer, he has given you the most valuable thing, this thing of infinite value. He has given you himself. Every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ, you have been given God himself. This is the reality. This is the fact. But you may still say, I don't feel it. I don't get it. How do I know that this is true? What does the Holy Spirit look like? What does it do for me? Well, there's many things. But in this text, I want to look at one specific thing about the Holy Spirit, and especially how the Holy Spirit is involved with assurance and how it provides us this assurance. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, let's look at this next verse. Verse 14. It says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. See, this verse in its original context is talking about John. As an apostle, he was an eyewitness to the work of Jesus. He spent 3 years in ministry with Jesus, living with Jesus, working with Jesus. He was part of the inner circle, along with his brother James and Peter, to some of the greatest miracles, the transfiguration John saw. But it wasn't because John saw Jesus' earthly ministry that he can testify that Jesus was a Savior. Not because there are lots of people who saw Jesus and didn't recognize him as Savior. No, this ability that he had to recognize Jesus as the Savior came from the Holy Spirit. This fact of who Jesus was supernaturally revealed to the apostles. In the Gospels, there's a very important account that we see. It occurs in three of the Gospels. It's right about in the middle. It's actually a transition of the Gospels. And Jesus asks his disciples, he gathers them together, and he says, "Who do men say I am?" And the people answer, and they say, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're the prophets." Then Jesus asks his disciples directly, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answering for all of the disciples, Peter really answering for all of Christians, goes and says to him, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know what Jesus says to him? Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That's Simon, son of John, "because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, this confession that Peter made, this confession that each of us make, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, is not natural. It cannot come naturally. It can only come supernatural. It's a supernatural revelation, not fleshly. And the principle of what we see here is that we cannot sincerely make this confession that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Savior, or the Son of God, or divine, unless the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to this truth. And not only can't we make this confession, we can't even understand it. We can't even know it unless it's revealed to us from God. And you see, this is not a matter of intelligence. Some people say, "Well, if you're just intelligent enough, you'll get it." No. See, there are very intelligent people who are Christians, and there are very intelligent people who are not Christians. There are very intelligent people who are atheists. It's not a matter of intelligence. And we probably have all experienced this. Probably all of us have heard a sermon or maybe heard an example or a Sunday school class where an example was given that it seems like it nailed it. That shows you the gospel. And you hear it and you say, "That is it. I got it. And I got to let my friend know. My non-Christian friend is going to hear that and he's going to immediately become a believer." So you're going to take this example over to him. Say, "Just listen to this." And you're expecting to be taking him to church the next day. And he listens to it and he goes, "So?" Yeah. So? They don't get it. They don't hear it. And the reason why is because each of us in our natural state is spiritually blind. In fact, the Bible says we are spiritually dead. We cannot understand this. We cannot understand the things of God because we are dead. And if you're like me, I came to faith as an adult. And I remember when I was spiritually dead. I remember as a teenager sitting in church, and I had, on the side of the church was the clock. And I remember watching tick, tick, tick during the service and waiting it was going to be over. And there was tiles on the ceiling. And I counted those tiles back and forth and up and down because church made no sense to me. I remember looking at the Bible. I opened the Bible and I couldn't find anything more dull, more confusing as I looked through that. And I said, "This does not make sense." But when I was in my mid-20s, when God, the Holy Spirit, got a hold of me, I couldn't get enough. Church came alive. It actually made sense. I listened to sermons. I read the Bible. I couldn't read enough of the Bible. This is because God has gave me the Holy Spirit to see this, and I couldn't get enough. And if this is you, if you see Jesus as the Son of God, if it makes perfect sense to you that Jesus is the Messiah and the Scriptures come to life, if you love God, if you love the Bible, this is all testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit saying, this is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. And this is evidence that God abides in you. But what if you don't? What if you don't? What if that doesn't describe you? What if counting the tiles describes you better? What if the Bible making completely no sense describes you better? What if you see Jesus, if anything, if he existed, maybe just as a good teacher, but certainly not divine? What if that describes you? Well, each of us was there. And there's really two responses. If this describes you, there's two ways we can respond to this. And I think this will determine where we head with it. And let me give you an illustration to explain this. Many of you may not realize that I'm colorblind. And you say, well, colorblind, what does that mean? Do I see in black and white? No, I don't see in black and white. I can see colors. But being colorblind, and I went through many years not knowing I was colorblind. And the way I found out I was colorblind, I was probably an early teen, and I was in school. They had to give a vision test. And you know the vision test. I was sitting there, you know, reading the E and so forth, and I had 20/20 vision. And then the technician comes over and brings this book out and opens this book, and inside the book is this little circle. And in the circle is a whole bunch of little colored dots. And they say, okay, tell me what number you see in that dots. And then look at it and say, well, you want me to count the dots? No, what number's in there? I said, what do you mean what number? I see colors, dots in there. They say, you don't see the number? And they turn to another page. And they go, what number's there? I said, I see dots. That's what I see. And then she traces. And so you see number 16. And I see her moving her hand in the dots, but I don't see any number. And I say, what? And they say, I think you're colorblind. And then a little bit while later, I remember in science class, we were learning about colorblind. And in the science book, they had one of those little circles with the dots in it. And everyone said, oh, yeah, I see 12 in there. I'm like, oh, yeah, I see 12 in there. I didn't see anything in there. So that's how I knew I was blind, colorblind, I should say. And there's really two responses I could have had. And this is what I want to look at, the two responses to the colorblind test. I could have said this is a conspiracy. This girl is making this up. There is no numbers in there. And even all my classmates, they're trying to play a joke on me. Or maybe they're all going along with the crowd. You know, it's kind of like the emperor's new clothes. They want to say that they see something in there. And this type of colorblindness that I have occurs in about 8% of men. So it's fairly common. You know, I could gather with that other 8%, and we could be the elite that see things the way they are. Where the rest of the population, they're just sheep, and they don't see things the way they are. See, that's one way I could react. But there's another way I could have reacted. I could say, well, maybe it's me. Maybe I really am colorblind. Maybe there is a defect in the way I see reality. See, and these are the two ways we can react. And I think this is how it is for the non-believer. They simply cannot see the truth about the work and person of Jesus. They cannot recognize God's voice in the scriptures because they don't know God's voice. Right? If you don't know a voice and you hear it, you're not going to recognize it. So this is foreign to them. They don't have eyes to see because they have not been opened by the Holy Spirit. But which of these two reactions that they take is crucial? See, the vast majority of non-believers choose this first response. They assume that they, as a non-believer, see reality as it is. And they think that believers are either gullible, ignorant, misguided, can't handle reality. You see, they can handle reality, there's no God. But we have to make up fairy tales, because we can't handle that we may die, and then that's the end. But they can face the truth. See, this is the attitude that most people who don't see this, most people who are non-believers will take. But there are some that choose the second response. And this is a response of humility. They say, well, maybe there is something to this. You know, I don't feel it, but maybe I could be wrong. And they know Christians. And they say, these people don't seem like they're gullible. They don't seem like they're anti-science. They seem like pretty decent people. So maybe there is something to it. And there may be some who may want to believe. They may see the joy of Christians and say, I want that. I want that joy. But they just don't. They just can't believe. And to those who choose this second response, there's hope. See, because the desire to believe, this humility to say I may be wrong, this is not natural. This does not come to us naturally. What comes to us naturally is to say I'm right. To harden our hearts, to think that we have all the answers. That's what's natural. And this second response The second response is actually a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. If you even recognize this humility, if you recognize that you could be wrong, that's a sign the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. Now, this is not saving faith. And you don't want to get this confused and say, well, they have that, then they're saved. No, this is not saving faith, but this is evidence that God is at work in this person's life. And just like barring a miracle, my colorblindness is permanent. I'm always going to be colorblind. So also, barring a miracle, this spiritual blindness of the non-believer is not only permanent, it's eternal. But you know what? God is in the miracle business. God is in the miracle business because each and every one of us who believes Jesus as Savior is a miracle. Because we couldn't come to believe without that miracle that gives us this spiritual sight. That this miracle transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So the question is, what do you do? What do you do if this is you? What if you want to believe, but you just don't? What do you do? Well, I knew an old Episcopal priest, and this guy was kind of like me. He went into the ministry after a career. He retired. He was an engineer. And after his retirement, he went into the ministry. And when people would come up with this question, he had this great answer to him. He said, run the experiment. You know, the perfect science guy, run the experiment. And what he meant by that is he said, live like a Christian. Like what you believe is true. Even if you don't feel it, act like you believe it. And what he meant is read the Bible. Even if you can't understand it, read little bits of it. Try to understand it. Pray. Pray to God to give you the faith that you don't have. Ask him to give you saving faith. Sit under biblical preaching. Sit in fellowship. Spend time with Christians. Now some may say, that's hypocrisy. If you don't believe, why would you act like you're believing? I don't want to be like that. But that's not hypocrisy. See, no, this is not hypocrisy. Because it all has to do with motive. See, hypocrisy says, I'm going to pretend I'm a Christian. I'm going to pretend I believe something that I don't believe to impress you. So you think that I'm holy. That's what hypocrisy is. Now, this is not. Rather, what this is putting God to the test. And not in a negative way, not in a bad way of unbelief, but in a good way. In Malachi 3:10, God says, with respect to the tithe, he says, test me. He says, give your tithe and test me and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour blessing upon you. See, this is the kind of testing God wants. See if it's true. You know, take me at my word. This is the same thing we see of the Father in Mark 9. The Father of the Son who had the spirit that made him deaf and mute and throw himself in the fire. And the Father comes and says, if you can help him. And Jesus says, if? He says, if you have faith, I can do it. And the Father, you know what the Father's response is? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. See, if we have just that amount of faith to call out to God and say, I believe, help my unbelief. You know what? God is faithful. He will honor the prayers for faith. He will reward genuine seekers. He will reward those who cry out for faith. Even if it's just the faith of a mustard seed, he will honor that. And because if you have that faith, even if it's the faith of a mustard seed, you know what? You will know that you have been given the Holy Spirit. You will know that God abides in you. You will know that you will be able to genuinely confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. The infallible Word of God. Look at verses 15 and 16 of today's reading. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You see, when we believe, when you believe, when you confess, then you will know that God abides in you. Then you will know that you belong to him. Then you will know that you have this Holy Spirit. Then you will know that you are certain. You will be certain of the love he has. This, my friend, this is how we know. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We do thank you that you are more faithful than we are. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. that you've given us this Holy Spirit that testifies that we are your children. And we know we could not make that confession that you are God, that you are Messiah, unless your Holy Spirit opened our hearts. And we do thank you for that. And Lord, I pray if there are any that hear my voice that do not know you as Savior, Lord, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, that you will give them the gift of faith, that they will, you will open their eyes to see that your word is true, to see that your Son came and died for their sin, and they will cling on to that in faith and love, and that you will give them eternal life and the assurance of the eternal life. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.